Some of the truths presented in the Bible are hard to understand. We've just been celebrating one at Christmas, haven't we? How can the eternal Son of God become human? We could spend all year only thinking about Christmas and the incarnation and still only begin to understand something of that incredible truth that God became human. Some truths are hard to understand. Other truths are easy to understand, but hard to accept. And that's the kind of truth that we're looking at this morning. A truth so hard to accept that many who call themselves Christians try and wriggle out of what is clear in God's word in this chapter, in Romans chapter 9, that we're going to be looking at on page 1135 in the church Bibles. This is the truth that God's sovereignty that we've been praising him for already, that God reigns, that sovereignty extends to salvation. That the Lord chooses whom he will save and whom he will not save. This is a hard truth to accept. It's easy to understand, isn't it? God chooses those he will save and those he will not save. Before the beginning of the world. I don't think that's hard to understand. But it is hard to accept. We tend to raise all kinds of objections, saying, surely that cannot be true because we understand what it means. We understand that that means that God, in his sovereignty, has chosen not to save some, as well as God, in his sovereignty, choosing to save many. And not that there's just one number and another number, but he has chosen to save particular people, Peter, James, John, and not to save particular other people, Judas, Pharaoh, Esau. We raise questions like, what about our free will? And there are important questions to ask as to how God's sovereignty over our wills is compatible with us having wills that are real decisions. We ask other questions that show in the end most of our objections to this truth is that we are like Eve. Our deep down objection to this truth is surely someone else should decide, God, i.e., how about me? Surely that shouldn't be God's decision. And so perhaps more than any other truth, this truth that God will save whom he will save, and whether we will accept that truth, is a good test of whether we are willing that God would be God and that we would be creatures. Or to use the language of Isaiah that was read earlier and is picked up by Paul in this chapter, that God would be the potter and we would be the pots. Now, there are all kinds of ways in which we can misapply that truth in ways that are completely the opposite of the way in which that truth is taught in the Bible. And I think that's part of the reason for this chapter, is Paul wants to make sure that we don't misapprehend that truth and apply it in callous or uncaring ways. But we respond with compassion with trust in the Lord and with humility in recognizing that salvation is all of him, and therefore in praise that we contributed nothing to our salvation and he has done it all. Turn with me, please, to Romans and chapter 9. We've been taking a break to look at that easy to believe, wonderful to believe truth of the incarnation, but really hard to understand. And now we're going to dive back into Romans to look at this hard to accept, though easy to understand truth, that God will save whom he will save. Romans chapter 9, page 1135 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you need one. You need to see that this is what God is saying and not just what I'm saying. Page 1135 in the church Bibles. And if you don't own a Bible, please come and find me afterwards. I'd be happy to give you one if you promise that you're going to open it and start reading it. Romans chapter 9. Let's hear what God is saying to us this morning. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, for those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend upon human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called? not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand in the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Well, let's pray before we examine these words together. Let's pray that God impress them upon our hearts. Father, you know our desire to be sovereign over our own lives. Humble us before your sovereignty and your saving love, we pray, that we might trust you and that we might praise you and declare that forever you shall reign. Restore our trust, our hope, and our worship this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The truth of God's sovereign choice could not be more clearly taught than it is in the middle of that passage, could it? Verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And yet there are ways in which we can take that truth that is clearly taught here and misapply it. I think Paul is being very careful to make sure we don't do that. So three ways in which we shouldn't take this, which I hope will lead us to three ways in which we should grasp these truths with praise and thanksgiving. So number one, God's sovereign choice must not stop us caring. God's sovereign choice must not stop us caring, and caring particularly for the lost. Have a look again at the beginning of the chapter as Paul pours out his heart and his anguish for his people, the Jewish people, most of whom did not believe in the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at the beginning of the chapter. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Do you see how he's piling up upon a sort of promise upon promise as to this is how he truly feels? Paul is not callous about the lost. He cares for the lost. How much does he care? Verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. If it could be me or them who saved, I'd choose them, says Paul. Just as Christ died for me, if it were possible, I would relinquish my place for them. For who? For the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Notice the immense sorrow that the Apostle Paul has for his fellow people who've not put their trust in Christ. It's been clear from the book of Romans, if you do not put your trust in Christ, you've not put your trust in your only hope of salvation. Remember chapter 3? That he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the only other place where God's judgment can be poured out that is not upon me, that it was poured out upon his Son, that I might go free, so that God might be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only hope, and Paul knew from bitter experiences as he went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue preaching Christ that the majority of those who heard, even though they had the Old Testament promises, rejected the Messiah. And his response to this is not, well, that's your fault. Who cares about you then? You treat me badly, well, God's going to treat you worse. No, his response is unceasing sorrow and anguish, because he longs that they would be saved and that Christ would be honored, not in judging them, but in having mercy upon them. And we need to ask ourselves the same question. Is this our response to this truth that God has saved whom he has saved, and he will condemn whom he will condemn, and therefore there are many facing his condemnation? Is our response unceasing anguish for the lost? When did you last weep in prayer for lost people? And if, honestly, like me, you would answer that question and say, not recently enough. Will that drive you to your knees so that you would have the anguish and weeping for the lost that Paul shows, and that Paul's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself showed, even at that point where he was about to be crucified, and he knew that Jews and Gentiles alike would join together, uniting to crucify him? He says to the women who were weeping for him on the way to the cross, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves." A few days earlier, he had knelt down and wept for Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he wept, knowing that they would face God's judgment. Do not let the truth that God is sovereign over salvation make you unchristlike in your love for the unsaved. No, let that truth, the heavy truth that there are some on a journey towards eternal glory and some on a journey towards eternal suffering, let that truth drive you to your knees. And then let that truth send you out to speak the only message that can save those who are heading towards hell. And I think that often, sadly, it is the new Christian who grasps this. And the one who's been a Christian for a long time who can become callous and can even twist the truth of God's election, God's choosing of people, to think, oh, well, it's in God's hands, not mine. Therefore, I don't have to pray fervently, and I don't have to plead with people passionately to put their trust in Christ. For Paul, there was a double reason to feel this compassion for his people, but do we not feel this compassion for those who are close to us? Which extended family members have you stopped praying for, just assuming God will never save them? No, plead. Plead with the Lord for their salvation. And pray until these words could be true of you: "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." But Paul had another reason to have particular compassion upon his people, because his people were the Jewish people who'd been set aside by God from the time of the call of Abraham to be the people of God through whom the Messiah would come. Look at what he lists as all the special blessings that God had given to Israel. Verse 4, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Not that all of them, as we're going to see later in the passage, not that all of them are eternally God's children, but that they are part of the nation that was called God's son. The nation that is fulfilled in the ultimate son of God who would come from that nation. Remember at the beginning of the Gospels, it says, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that was originally referring to God calling Israel out of Egypt. And then is fulfilled finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's firstborn son, Israel was called, set aside to display his character to the world. There's, verse 4, the divine glory. God himself was said to dwell in the tabernacle, the tent where Moses would meet with God, and then after that in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where the glory, what was called the Shekinah of God, was said to dwell. There was nowhere else on earth like it, that God lived in the midst of his people. God was close to this nation in a way he was close to no other nation. Verse 4 again. There's the divine glory, the covenants. God made covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and then with David, that salvation would come through Israel and through the offspring of Abraham. The receiving of the law. No nation on earth was given the law of God in the way that Israel was. Not just the Ten Commandments that he wrote on tablets of stone, but all of the law that gave Israel a whole new culture that would be so different to the nations around them. Everything about how they would, from how they would treat the foreigner, the refugee who comes into the land, to how they would treat their cattle. They were to be different to every other nation on earth to show the goodness and love of God, as well as his holiness and his purity. There's the temple worship. Not only was the presence of God in the Shekinah glory present in the temple, but there were sacrifices that were to point them to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that was to come. There was the word of God that was spoken, the Psalms. They had the Psalms, all 150 of them, knowing how to speak to God in every different situation in life. To know that he loved them and cared for them, and yet called them to follow him and to trust him. There's verse 5 of the patriarchs. They were descended from those people that thousands of years earlier God had sent his hand upon. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. It could only be this nation into which Jesus would be born. The nation prepared for 2 millennia for the coming of Christ. And they'd taken all those blessings, and so many of them had missed the point of all of them. Each one of those blessings in its own way was to point to the coming of Jesus, so that when he came, they would recognize him, and so many of them had closed eyes. And Paul weeps. So I think there's two ways in which we can take this weeping for the lost. We can take it to weep for those who are around us, for our extended families, for our nations to which we belong. But we too should weep for the Jewish people. There is no place for anti-Semitism in the Christian. Yeah, this book of Romans had a wonderful effect on Martin Luther. As he read it, he realized there was no righteousness in himself. Righteousness came only from the righteous Christ who lived a perfect life for him and died in his place. And yet, towards the end of his life, Luther became anti-Semitic. If only he had grasped this truth, that the response of the gospel towards the Jewish people should be one of compassion and prayer and preaching, not judgmentalism, and certainly not persecution. We may not share in Paul's Jewish heritage, but we should share in the intensity of compassion he has for lost people. Even as the apostle to the Gentiles, he went first to the Jew and then the Gentile, that he might have compassion, the compassion of God. Well, how does this tie up with this idea that God has mercy on whom he has mercy and has compassion on whom he has compassion, and he hardens those he hardens? How does it tie up with verse 13 we're about to get to? Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why are we to have compassionate prayer and heartfelt longing towards those whom God hates? Well, the truth that we're going to get onto, that God loves Jacob and hates Esau, that is not the full summation of God's attitude towards Jacob and Esau. That is his special electing or choosing love. You know, I love all children, but I love my own children specially. And remember how Jesus talks about how we must hate our own family. He doesn't mean that that's the only expression we're to have towards our family, but compared, when there's a choice of loving God and doing what he wants, or loving our family and doing what they want, we must choose the love of God. And that will feel like hatred towards our families, won't it? Well, where God's sovereign salvation comes, he has a love towards his people, and his choice not to save others by comparison is hatred. But that does not sum up everything that God expresses towards the lost, even those he will not eventually save. No, remember what Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount. This is from Matthew chapter 5, if you want to read it later. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are we like God? By loving our enemies. By loving Esau as well as Jacob. By loving those who revile us for following Jesus, as well as those who encourage us towards following Jesus. And we're to love them far better than they love themselves. Love them with a compassion that prays for their eternal salvation. You know, people's love for themselves tends to be very narrowly focused in time. They love themselves of today, maybe tomorrow, and maybe into the middle of next week. Because people often make decisions that harm their future self, don't they? If the horizon is far enough away. Every unbeliever chooses pleasure now, even though it will cause eternal suffering to them later. I think much of the suffering of hell will be the looking back to decisions that people make that were in such hatred towards themselves in the future. Thinking, why did I do it? Something in me knew that there was a God that I should seek and worship, whom I've offended, whom I should seek forgiveness from, and yet I continue to choose the immediate pleasure of thinking that I am the God who reigns rather than God being the God who reigns. Now, we are to love them better than that. Better than they love themselves. We are to love them with sorrow and anguish, that they are on a road that is wide and seems easy but is leading to destruction. And we're caught to call them in that sorrow and anguish onto that road that begins at the foot of the cross of Christ, that is hard, steep, but leads to life. Unlike God, we don't even know whom God has eternally called. We certainly don't know who those are on whom he has hardened eternally. We may know a few who are mentioned in the Bible. Two in this chapter, Esau, Pharaoh, Judas as another, the Bible's clear. Has gone to the place where he deserved. We don't know that even about those who've passed away in this life. We don't know what the Lord did with the knowledge they had about God in the final seconds of their life when they could no longer speak. We certainly don't know the final destination of those who still have breath in their lungs today. And for those, we should have sorrow, unceasing anguish that leads to prayer and proclamation. God's sovereign choice must not stop us caring. It should make us copy him in love, love that grieves for the lost and preaches the gospel and prays. Number two, God's sovereign choice must not cause us to doubt his promise. God's sovereign choice must not cause us to doubt his promise. Have a look at verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And then he gives two examples of those who are descended from either Israel, that is Jacob, or from Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. And he goes down the generations and shows again and again there are those who were descended from Abraham who are not, in verse 8, regarded as Abraham's offspring, as only the children of the promise are. The first one is Abraham's own children. He was promised that he would have a son, and through that son he would be the father of many nations. But that son wasn't coming along through his wife, Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah came up with the great idea, well, why not take another wife? And so Abraham takes Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, and soon there is a son, Ishmael. And yet God is clear that it will not be through Ishmael, but it will be through an offspring that comes from Sarah. Verse 9, for this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And so when Abraham is 100 years old, Isaac is born. And in case we hadn't got the message, he did exactly the same thing in the next generation. Isaac marries Rebekah, and she conceives in the normal fashion. And verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And Jacob is the one through whom the line of promise comes, and Esau is blessed in many ways, but is not counted as a child of the promise. And in that sense, Jacob, God loved, and Esau, he hated. This raises a question, doesn't it, for Paul, this idea that God would choose some of Israel and not others, some of Abraham's descendants and not others. Didn't God make a promise to Abraham? Didn't God make a promise to Jacob? There's lots of promises that God makes. Isaiah 45, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Jeremiah 30, so do not be afraid, Jacob my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place. Jeremiah 46, do not be afraid, Jacob my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place. Zechariah 8, just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you and you will be a blessing. God promises that he will save Israel. And yet so many of Israel did not believe in the Messiah. And Paul's saying, you can only be saved through Jesus. And therefore so many of Israel had not been saved. And this is even more troubling when it comes right after Romans 8. I know we've taken a break over Christmas. Remember those amazing promises at the end of Romans chapter 8. Let's just hear some of them. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Verse 30, those he predestined he also called, those he called he also justified, those he justified he also glorified. Verse 31, what then should we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 38, at the end of the chapter, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything, any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What wonderful promises. But what good is it to have wonderful promises if God is a God who only keeps his promises for some of the people he promises them and not all of them? If only a small fraction of Israel seems to have been saved, what about Christians? Are these promises just for some of us who've had faith in Jesus or for all of us who've had faith in Jesus? And here, Paul distinguishes between the Old Testament people of God, where not all of Israel were Israel, and the New Covenant people of God, where all who are in Christ are a new creation and cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, God would save Israel, but not every single member of that nation, but every single person who had the faith of Abraham. Verse 8, in other words, it is not that by physical descent, it is the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And who are the children of the promise? Those with the faith of Abraham. Those who trust God and entrust themselves to God like Abraham did. Therefore, we can trust that God's plans will succeed. In fact, if God was not sovereign over salvation, if those who were saved were not those who were chosen before the beginning of the world by God who would be saved, then actually his plan does not succeed, does it? If God's ultimate plan for the whole universe was that every single human being be saved, well, then his plan has failed. But if God's plan is that he will save whom he will save, well, then his plan is succeeding and will succeed. It is the view that God's choice in salvation is not sovereign, in which his plans do not prevail. Now, this does not lead to some kind of fatalism. I can correct my French. I only know it from an old song. You know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. How do I say that properly? There we go. Que sera, sera. It's not que sera, sera, but que Dieu veut sera. Is that right? What God wills will be. Somewhere like that. There we go. What God wills will be. I was just trusting in Google Translate too much, obviously. Not what will be, but what God wills will be. Behind all of history and how it will unfold is not some impersonal force of fate. And it's not the uncertainty of competing demands of demigods and people, but the sovereign will of a perfect, loving God who made us, who has entered this world to give himself for us, that he will save whom he will save. This is the foundation of our trust that he will keep all his promises. Those he predestined, he will call. Those he will call, he will justify. Those he will justify, he will glorify. And it's so certain that that's not how God wrote it. He put it in the past tense. So we know that it is true, past, present, and future. We must trust him. And my friends, we need to stop trusting in other things. There may be some of you who are here this morning who still trust in something else other than Jesus, that you might be okay with God when you meet him on the last day. Perhaps you trust in your parentage. It may not be a Jewish heritage that Paul came from, but maybe it was a church-going heritage. I was brought up as a Christian, I'll be fine. But it's not the natural children, but the children of the promise. Have you trusted in God's promise of salvation through Christ alone? Do not trust in anything else at all. It cannot save you. Only Jesus saves. Put your trust in him today, and he will save you today. If it's not your parentage, maybe it's the patterns of your own life. It's not just my parents brought me to church. In fact, they didn't, but I've come to church of my own two feet. I go to church every week. I read my Bible every day. But that can't save you either. If we will not relinquish wanting to be the God of your own life and in your sovereign will deciding to come to church each week and read your Bible every day, and you will not bow the knee before Lord Jesus Christ and cast down your crown and worship. Or maybe it's your purity, not your parentage or the patterns of your life, but your own goodness. Oh, I'm so much better than so many people. I'm even better than I used to be. But you can't trust in yourself. You have a list of sins that could be read out forever. And you'd never reach the bottom of the list. I know that because I'm the same. And yet, we have a God who loves sinners and has sent his son for them. Don't use This idea that God has chosen people to not come to Christ. Well, maybe I'm just so hard of heart. Maybe I've been hardened like Pharaoh. Oh, my friend, this is the Apostle Paul who wrote this. The Apostle Paul who was converted on his way to make sure that Christians died. You don't get much harder than that. Cast yourself on God's mercy and you will be saved. You will. God doesn't not save people because it's too hard for him. Oh, my friend, he sent his son for hardened people like you and I, that he might raise the dead, open blind eyes, and give life in Christ. God's sovereign choice must not cause us to doubt God's promise, but to trust him as the one who can and will keep all his promises. Number three, God's sovereign choice must not cause us to doubt God's goodness. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Salvation is all of God's mercy. He showed that by choosing Jacob when he was still in the womb. He had not achieved a great deal. And even after he came out of the womb, as we saw when we read through the Jacob story, it's not like he's a great bloke. No, he chose one who for years was going to be a deceiver and a manipulator and a liar, that he brought to trust in him and his promises, to show that it's all of mercy. God does not choose people because they're good. It's not elitism, God's election. He's not going around looking for the best possible people, unless it's those who will most greatly display his mercy. I think I've used this illustration before, but I think it helps. The film Ratatouille, where the chef goes to the market every morning to pick the best possible tomatoes, the best possible courgettes, and the best possible onions to make the best possible ratatouille. That is not how our God chooses. No, he goes to the market and he looks in the gutter for the squashed tomatoes and the rotting ratatouille and the stinking onions. And he shows his sovereign love by making his ratatouille out of us. As we read in Paul's next letter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We are not to doubt God's goodness because of his election. We are to praise him for his goodness. Because without his election, where would we be? I think that's the point he's making most of the rest of the chapter. Verse 29, it is as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. That is what we deserve. We deserve God's judgment to be rained down upon us. Because like Sodom and Gomorrah, we have done what is right in our own eyes and not what is right in God's eyes. We have done as we see fit rather than listening to how God has made us. That is what we deserve. And yet God has given us mercy in Christ at the cost of his Son. What are we going to do? Are we going to shake our fists at God? Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why do you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? We were all heading to hell. And out of some of the rebellious people of this world, God has chosen to put his hand upon us and save us. When we talk about God having mercy on whom he wants to have mercy in verse 18 and hardening whom he wants to harden, we mustn't imagine that those are two similar acts. It's not God is seeing a whole bunch of neutral people and saying, yeah, some of you I'm going to have mercy upon and you'll be saved, and some of you will harden and you'll become sinners, hardened sinners. No, he's seeing a humanity that all deserves hell. And in his infinite mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes that hell for many, that they might experience the glory that he alone deserves. There's no neutral humanity from which God is choosing. No, it is a condemned humanity, some of whom he leaves hard in their sin. And after they've hardened their own hearts, he hardens them further. As you read through the narrative on Pharaoh, that's what happens. And others with hard hearts, he comes. And by his Spirit, he softens. He takes the dead and he awakens the blind, and he shines the light of the gospel into their hearts that we might respond in faith. When we read of God's election, we cannot be like the pot who shakes our fist and says, why didn't you choose everyone? No, we're to be the pots containing the glory of the gospel and cry out, almost in unbelief, why would you choose me? Why have you saved anyone when it cost you your own son? If there's any hint as to why he has not saved everyone, it's given in this chapter. That we are so blind to our own sinfulness that if there were an unpopulated hell, we'd assume that our sin wasn't too bad. But God saves us not just from some potential judgment that no one ever actually experiences, but from a real judgment that some will experience forever. So he can display his unlimited patience to the objects of his glory, whom he has prepared from the beginning of the world to save. What will you do this with this truth? That God saves whom he will save. Will you not bow down in worship and awe that he would save sinners like you and me? Will you not be filled with compassion for those still heading towards destruction. Compassion that would drive you to your knees and drive you to proclaim Christ. Will you not put your trust day by day in this incredible sovereign God? Let's bow our heads to pray together. Lord, you call us to trust you. But so often we want to be you. Humble us to know that you, the mighty God who made us through Christ, are our loving Heavenly Father. Cause us to cast ourselves upon you, to submit our hopes to your will, your kingdom, to trust in you for salvation and for each day, that we might walk with your compassion and speak with your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Let's conclude our prayers with the Lord's Prayer, demonstrating our trust in our loving Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.